There is a mystery to solve in chapter 10. In verse 7 you read, "But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets." Actually, it would be more accurate to say that a mystery is solved in chapter 10. You see, when the Bible uses the word mystery, it is speaking of something once concealed that is now being revealed. The mystery is said to be finished in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel. If you look across the page on your Bible to chapter 11, verse 15, you see the mystery revealed as the seventh angel sounds. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15 says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever.'" The kingdom of God on earth, ruled and reigned over by Jesus Christ, is the once concealed mystery that is being revealed. Why is that considered a mystery at all? It is considered a mystery because God, though already the sovereign ruler of the universe, has delayed the establishment of His kingdom on the earth for some 6,000 years. During that delay, other kingdoms have ruled: Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome are the kingdoms that are prominent in the Bible. You're also told that the kingdoms of the earth are themselves ruled by Satan, who is called by Jesus the ruler of this world. God had declared to His servants, the prophets, in the Old Testament that He would rule and reign the kingdom on earth, yet that kingdom has been delayed while the devil seems to rule kingdom after kingdom of men. That is indeed a mystery. It prompts unbelievers to gloat and say, "Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." And it causes believers oftentimes to grieve as they see tragedy after tragedy, either in the world or in their own personal lives. But as I said, this mystery is now solved. What was concealed is now revealed. It is revealed in the pages of the revelation of Jesus Christ as you read about exactly how Jesus Christ will return to rule and reign, just as God promised. You'll see two things in chapter 10. Number one, the delay of God's kingdom on earth is a mystery revealed to you. And number two, the delay of God's kingdom on earth is a mystery revealed by you. In the first seven verses, we'll see how that mystery is revealed to you. Jesus taught you to pray, "Thy kingdom come." Every prayer ought to be prayed in the context of the coming of the King to rule His kingdom on the earth. Every dream, every desire, every decision ought to be subordinated to the coming of Jesus to rule His kingdom on the earth. The kingdom has been delayed. It has been delayed, as I said, at least 6,000 years. That's counting 4,000 years from Adam to Jesus, and now 2,000 years from Jesus to the present day, about 6,000 years of recorded human history in the Bible. Remember, though, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The delay that causes scoffers to gloat and saints to grieve is part of God's great plan. I would say reverently, it's no big deal to God that 6,000 years have transpired, though it seems a mystery to believers and unbelievers alike that the Lord is not ruling and reigning on the earth, that kingdom after kingdom seems to rule in its place. The Lord has everything under control. He's got everything planned. It is a mystery revealed to you in this last book of the Bible as you see how Jesus will return and rule on planet earth. And so in verse 1 we read again, "I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire." Some commentators believe that this great person is Jesus Christ himself. Others hold that it is a mighty angel. And there's arguments on both sides. Let me just say this, first off, some people are shocked to learn that Christians sometimes disagree on things in the Bible. And Others feel that it's their duty to make sure everybody agrees on everything. And if you don't agree with them, you're just wrong. The truth of the matter is, Christians agree on certain essential things. For example, if you're a Christian, you must agree that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, that he came in human flesh, that he was God and man at the same time, that he died on Calvary's cross, he was put in the tomb, rose from the dead on the third day in a body, a physical body. Those kinds of things are necessary if you're a Christian. You must believe, there's no argument to them. If you don't believe that, you're just wrong. Beyond that, and certain things like that, there are areas of disagreement because, as we'll learn in a minute, you don't know everything. That's a shock to some of you who believe that you do know everything and who are even thinking now, well, he doesn't know everything. He doesn't know that I know everything. And so those kinds of things. But we don't know everything, and some things we speculate about, and this is one of those areas where there are reasons people feel that this might be Jesus himself laying claim to the earth. We'll see his description as, you know, one of the things. Personally, I believe that this is an angel. And the reason there's any confusion at all is because the word angel, as I've told you before, simply means messenger. When you're reading the ancient text and it says angelos, angel, we automatically think of these supernatural beings with wings. Or we think of Roma Downey Jr., I guess. But anyway, those of you who watch Touched by an Angel, or maybe Michael Landon. I don't know if you're really old and stuff. But we have this concept of what an angel is, and it's this supernatural created being. But in the language, it's simply messenger. And it can be a human messenger, it can be a supernatural messenger. And so when it says messenger, we're left to figure out what kind of messenger. And Jesus himself, of course, is, in a sense, a great messenger. But this, interesting here, it says that he is another mighty angel. And the word another, I'm told, which qualifies angel, means another of the same kind as before. And so if you start getting technical, John says this is another of the same kind of messenger as we've seen before in the book of Revelation, and that would put this person in the category of what we call an angel. And so I believe it is an angel. Now, he's described using terms that sometimes describe Jesus Christ. Clothed with a cloud, a rainbow on his head, his face like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. Jesus, for example, when he was transfigured on the mountain in the Gospel of Matthew, had this type of an appearance. And so that's why some say that this is really Jesus. Why is he so much like Jesus in appearance if he's an angel? Well, do you remember when Moses came down from the meeting with God? If you can't remember it from Exodus, do you remember it from the Ten Commandments? When Charlton Heston came down from meeting with God, he looked kind of like the Bride of Frankenstein. He went up looking like a normal guy, and then he's there before the burning bush. And for the rest of the movie, when he was just kind of, his hair was back and white, and he was just kind of glowing, you know, and he talked different, and he kind of had this like weird reverence about him, which was Hollywood's idea of what it would be like to see God in the burning bush. But the idea was that he had been in the presence of God, and that changed the way he looked. He glowed. Being in God's presence changed his countenance. This angel has been in the presence of Jesus, and he, in a sense, took on some of the characteristics of Jesus. And guess what? That tells me that you will take on the characteristics of Jesus, too, if you spend time with him. You may glow. I don't know. And here's what I mean. Some of you have had the experience, you become Christians, and then some weeks or months later, you run into people you haven't seen for a while, and they almost don't recognize you. There are people in this fellowship who I knew before they were Christians. And now it's like you really, they're almost like a whole different person, just the way they even look in terms of the attitude of their face and stuff. And there was once a hardness and an anger that's been now replaced by a joy and a sense of love And so that's a real neat encouragement tucked away here in this text. In verse 2, he had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. There are different speculations as to just what this little book is. Some say it is another name for the seven-sealed scroll, which we've been following, now fully open. Some say it is the account that John gives from this point forward. Some say, interesting, that it is the formerly sealed portion of the book of Daniel, now open. If you're familiar with Daniel chapter 12 especially, Daniel is given some things about specifically the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation, but an angel tells him not to, that is to be sealed until the time of the end. And so authors think that, well, maybe this is that sealed portion of the book of Daniel. And, of course, at the time of the end, it will be opened. We just don't know and can't say for sure because the text doesn't tell us. What we can say for sure is that it is the Word of God. It is the Word from God, the Word of God. And an insight that we can derive from that is that God's Word is what rules over history. While we may see it as a mystery in a sense that though God is the sovereign ruler and creator of the universe, creator and ruler of the universe, and yet all these other kingdoms come along and the devil is said to be the ruler of this world. Nevertheless, when you really stop and read and think about it, God's Word is what moves history forward. And history is moving forward exactly according to God's Word. Especially the book of Revelation, as people who are not Christians come to it and are fearful and fascinated by it. And especially now as we get to the end of, the millennium, the beginning of the new millennium here, there's all these specials and TV shows about terrible things that are prophesied coming on the planet, Armageddon and those kinds of things. They almost invariably end with the attitude that this is what the Bible says could happen if we don't get it together as a race of people. And then their idea of getting it together is that we save the whales or we climb up a tree and sit there and save the forests and those kinds of things. But if we would really be nice people, then God would have to relent from His judgment and these things won't ever happen. That's just wrong. These are the things that are going to happen. We don't know exactly when they're going to happen, but there is no changing this future history. What we're reading here is exactly the way things will unfold, God writing history in advance. Verse 2 again, he had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. The symbolism of setting his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land is that he was claiming the whole earth for the Lord. It's kind of like an advance ambassador setting his foot down and saying, hey, the Lord, this is the Lord's earth. I'm claiming it for Jesus Christ. And that agrees with what we read in chapter 11, verse 15, where the seventh angel sounds and says, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. We don't know what He cried with a loud voice, but it's a message of conquest and certain victory, as when a lion roars. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is another name for Jesus Christ. He is coming as king to rule His kingdom, and no one will be able to withstand Him in that day. When we get there and we talk about the Battle of Armageddon, it's really not much of a battle in the classic sense. It's all of the armies of the world gathered together to fight against Jesus Christ, and He returns and opens His mouth, speaks the Word of God, and the battle is over. You and I are not even dressed for war. We come back riding horses with white garments on, as if we're coming back for a wedding feast or something like that. And so it's not the kind of battle that we normally think of. No one can withstand the power of Jesus Christ in His second coming. The brightness of His glory destroys His enemies. It's a marvelous thing. Verse 3 again. He cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now, when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. Well, thanks a lot, John. Why even tell us? I was just about to write the voice of the seven thunders, but they told me not to. I know what they are, but you don't. Nanny, nanny. I mean, I'd rather not know. I'm curious, you know, and you want to know these things. And you know what's interesting about this? It says here, as far as I can tell, seal them up and don't write them, so we have no idea what they are. And yet, commentary after commentary are filled with speculations as to what they said. And that's just a function of the kind of mind that we have. You know, we always want to have things open and knowable. And really there are some things which you will never know in this life. Regardless what these seven thunders said and how it fits into the scope of the prophetic book of Revelation, this is also telling us in a general sense that there are things that you will just not know. And that troubles us. We want to know. Not knowing often seems to confuse or frustrate us, but actually sometimes it's good to not know some things. Let me give you a couple of examples, or reasons why anyway. Not knowing can keep you humble. If you think you know everything and have all the answers, you have a tendency to do what? To get puffed up with pride. Not knowing some things keeps you humble, as you must depend upon the Lord each step of the way. Here's a second thing. Not knowing can keep you moving forward in your walk with the Lord. God has a plan for you, but the road takes some weird twists and turns. Sometimes I think if we knew some of the difficulties we faced later on, we might draw back early on. And yet, once we go through them and look back on them, we see God's wisdom in letting us go through them. And so, we really can't be trusted a lot of times with advanced knowledge because it would change our determination to continue to walk with the Lord. And so not knowing is a merciful thing. It's a blessed thing. And yet we continue to struggle with it. It's better to know who rather than how or why. As Greg Laurie is fond of saying, you don't know what your future holds, but you know who holds your future. And that is the perspective that we seek to have as believers. Verse 5, the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished as he declared to his servants the prophets. Beginning with Isaiah all the way through to Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, or Malachi, as the Italians say, God's prophets give major space to the coming of a literal kingdom of God on earth with their Messiah ruling from Jerusalem. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 is a typical passage. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. And so, Isaiah is talking about God ruling, the Messiah ruling a kingdom on the earth from David's throne, which would be in Jerusalem. These same prophets often also spoke of their Messiah coming to suffer. Again, in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3 and 4, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As we hid, as it were, our faces from him, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And so there was always this tension in the Old Testament, these two pictures, as it were, of the Messiah, of the one who would come, one a suffering Messiah, one a ruling Messiah. And this is why the kingdom of God on earth was such a mystery, proclaimed and yet not understood in the Old Testament. That mystery is solved when you understand the two distinct comings of Messiah, of Jesus. He came first to suffer and die. He'll come a second time to rule and reign. The mystery of the king coming to rule his kingdom on earth is revealed in the Bible generally and in the revelation of Jesus Christ specifically. Why the delay? Why has God waited or delayed these 6,000 years? Well, there are many reasons that could be given, but the one I like is the one that Peter gives. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter is talking about people who say, hey, I don't see any kingdom of God on earth. I don't see the coming of the Lord. Everything goes on just like it always did. And Peter says in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Among the many reasons for the delay of the kingdom, as you see the history of the human race unfold, is the overriding reason that God is calling people to himself. He is saving lost men and women. And as I like to bring this home to us, most of us, all of us, would not be saved if the Lord had come at a certain point before we heard the gospel and received it. And so we are happy for the long-suffering attitude of God. And we live in this kind of a tension. In a minute we'll see that it's both bitter and sweet to be a Christian. We're excited and looking forward to the coming of the Lord and thankful that he waited for us to come in to his family. But we struggle and grieve over the tragedies that occur as the delay continues. There is coming a day very soon when Jesus will delay no longer. And that's what we're looking at in chapter 10. Our generation sees the signs more clearly than any previous generation. Those of you who may be new here this morning, we believe that this book is a literal book of history written in advance. And we are looking at a time in this book in the very near future that is going to take place on planet Earth when Jesus is going to return in his second coming. Everything is really in place for the things that we read about to take place. In the meantime, in verses 8 through 11, the delay of God's kingdom on earth is a mystery to be revealed by you. John was the first century disciple called upon to reveal the mystery to the world. While you read his experience with the Word of God, consider that you are God's 20th century disciple who is called upon to reveal the mystery to the world. In Matthew and Luke, Jesus tells his first century disciples, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, and that would apply to us as well. And then the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1, that we are servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In other words, we know the mysteries, they've been revealed to us, and we are to be the dispensers of them, the stewards of them, as we share Christ with others. Verse 8, then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. Have you ever been asked to participate in something for the Lord for which you felt totally inadequate? I need to qualify that by saying that really anything the Lord asks you to do, you are totally inadequate to do in and of your own strength. But you know what I mean. Something will come along and it's like, you know, you think, oh, I could never do that. I can't see myself doing that. I'm an idiot. I don't have the skill or the ability or the time or the talent or something. You know, I mean, that's beyond me. Think of John here. I would have been blown away just to be seeing these things. Angels coming down, putting their feet down on the earth and on, you know, wow, man, look at that. Little books open and proclamations and declarations, witnessing all these marvelous things. And then all of a sudden, he becomes a participant. This voice comes and says, John, go take the book out of the angel's hand. And like so many of God's servants before him, and like each of us perhaps, there is a tendency to say, John who? John's such a common name. And then you get by that, and then you start in with, I'm an old man. You know, in John's case, he was old. In Moses' case, I stutter, can't talk. Gideon, the angel of the Lord came to him and said, oh, mighty man of valor. He was hiding at the time from the Midianites, looked around undoubtedly and said, "Who?" God wants us to participate, and He knows our inadequacies. That's a given. Now look what John does. "I went to the angel and said to him," verse 9, "give me the little book." Again, if I'm John, if I can finally figure out that there's no way out of this, that I'm the John and, that's the way that the Lord wants it, then you go up and you say, excuse me, pardon me, Mr. Angel, I know you're busy here claiming the world for Jesus and all, but could you, the book? Can we talk about the book that's in your life? Could I have it? And, John, he gets over that and he has a boldness. He says, "Hey, give me the little book." This is a great lesson this morning. It's very simple. Yes, you are inadequate. No, that does not excuse you. You need to hear from the Lord, you need to press forward, and you need to do it with the boldness that He gives. There are times when you run into people who come and they say, "Hey, I've got a vision to fill the neighbor bowl and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I see myself ministering in that way." Whoa, how long have you been a Christian? 3 hours. And that's kind of misdirected, you're just not there. And people who, see themselves as some great thing and all. But that's really not the general problem among Christians in our heart. The general problem, because I have it too, is that I can't do that. And so therefore we close ourselves off to a lot of ministry because we immediately read something, let's say in the church bulletin, just as an example, and we think, "Oh, I'm not called to that. I could never do that. I'm inadequate for that." Why? I'm hiding from the enemy. I stutter. I'm an old man. It's the same thing. We do the same thing that all of God's servants have always done. God knows your inadequacies, and He calls you to do those things anyway so that He can make up for your inadequacies in the power of His Spirit. And so people will look at you and think, "You can't do that. I know you. There's no way you could do that. God must be doing it through you." Hey, listen, I like to joke around about it, but if you knew how stupid I really was, you wouldn't be here. And I've come on this technique of joking about how stupid I am so you'll think I'm not really serious and you won't really find out how stupid I really am. I'm not adequate at all for what God has called me to do. No one is adequate for the things that God calls them to do. He is the adequacy. So we just take an example. There's a life outside the church. You probably know that. But using the church as an example, we need people to work on the youth crisis hotline. We need Sunday school teachers. We need ushers and setup crew, those kinds of things. You may not be called to all of those things. We understand that. But there's not a sense, you can't just look at it and say, "I'm inadequate." Because it's by definition, you're already inadequate by definition because you're a human being. And so if your only excuse for not considering things is that you're inadequate, you have no excuse. God wants you to participate, and then He wants you to do it boldly, with the power that He gives you. And what we're talking about here is the coming of the kingdom of God and being a part of proclaiming that to the world before it's too late. "So I went to the angel and said to him, 'Give me the little book.' And he said to me, 'Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth.'" The Word of God is often compared to food. It's like the 4 spiritual food groups: bread, honey, meat, and milk. The Bible nourishes our spirit the way food nourishes our body. Being a believer who lives by God's Word is both sweet and bitter. John himself was experiencing the sweet joy of having Jesus revealed to him, of seeing the future rule of Jesus on the earth, yet he was exiled on the island of Patmos, being persecuted for the Word of God. Don't you forget when you're reading this that John is an old, persecuted, exiled Christian? You do. And so he had that bitter experience of life, and yet the sweetness. People sometimes say, is the Christian life hard or easy? That's not the right question. The question is it bitter or sweet? And the answer is, it is both. All of God's servants were called to this bitter and sweet experience. You will be no exception. There will be times of great bitterness, things that leave a sour taste in you. But it is to be overruled by the sweetness of the perspective, the truth of the knowledge of God through Jesus Christ, and of having the right perspective. John's experience can be yours if you follow his example. Verse 10 and 11, then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. First of all, we see the priority of God's word in John's example, and that's symbolized in the eating of the scroll. It's symbolic to talk to us about the priority of the word of God. You know that you need food to survive. Some of you, your stomach is growling right now. You're wondering if I'm going to go long this morning because you didn't have breakfast and you've got plans, and you know that if you don't get in there at 10 to 12, all the seats are going to be gone, and you know it's all church people because they have suits on. And so, you know, you're hurry. Can you quit telling stories and just get us out of here? You need food to survive. But in the same way, the Bible is necessary to spiritual survival, and there are individuals in the Bible like Job who told you that the Bible is even more necessary than food. He said that. Job chapter 23, verse 12, I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. And so there's a sense in which that John's example in eating the book is that that God's word is my priority. Am I taking it into my life? Here's something just to tell you. Things are coming in your life. Good things, bad things. You need to be ready for those things. God has given you a chance to be ready for them. Take in his word now. Bring it in. Come Sundays. Come to Bible study. Read the word for yourself. Read devotional literature. Listen to the radio. And when you find yourself in one of these situations, that word will be a seed in your heart that will take root, and it will help you through those difficult times. God will help you nonetheless, but you'll have a better time if you are prepared ahead of time. And then God's word gives you a perspective for living. As we saw here, your life will be both bitter and sweet, but your perspective determines how you go through those times. God gives you the perspective in the precepts and principles of the Bible. The Psalms, for example, you're reading through the Psalms and David or the other psalmist saying, I'm bummed out, I'm depressed, there's enemies all around me, they're killing me, they're crushing me out. And then about halfway through the Psalm he says, but God, I look to you, you are my strength, you are my salvation. His situation never changes. In fact, it gets worse. But his heart changes because he has God's perspective, and he knows that God will never leave him or forsake him, and that if God is for you, who can be against you? We need that perspective, and we get it through the word of God. And then you are to proclaim the word. John was told to prophesy again, and we are God's agents of prophecy in these last days. We are the ones who speak the truth, which is all prophecy means, is to speak forth the truth. It doesn't mean that we're all little Billy Grahams. Go to work tomorrow and roll your Bible up, you know, as you're talking to people. The Lord, you know, and that kind of it. To talk like you're from North Carolina, that's not what it means. But it means that wherever you are, you're thinking now, the most important thing in all of the world is Jesus Christ and knowing him. And people either need to know him or they need to know him more. That's really, it's as simple as that. You either need to know him or you need to know him more. And so we need to be thinking of ways. Carry my Bible to work. Can I put a Bible on my desk? Can I, you know, even if I am not always a person that's bold to bring it up, can I think of other ways that people might bring it up to me? Is there some witness I can have? Is it all right to wear a witness, you know, tie or shirt? And there have to be ways, passive ways as well as active ways of sharing. And we're always thinking, what can I get involved in order to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ and proclaim the word? How can I minister in the church, which is God's agent today of ministering the word in the world? And even though, man, I only do this in the church, I never really, you know, get up and proclaim anything or give my testimony, but if I didn't do this, this is my part. It's part of the greater whole of furthering the message of the gospel. You are God's ambassador wherever you find yourself. Through your witness and your participation, others hear about Jesus, about his soon coming to reign and rule on the earth. And so if there's a kind of an underlying message behind the message of this prophecy for us this morning, it's to realize your inadequacy and to participate in spite of your inadequacy. To open up your heart to those things that God would have you to do in his power and in his sufficiency, and to be a part of the proclaiming and the revealing of this marvelous kingdom of heaven on earth that is coming, whether people want it to or not. It is coming, and it is coming very, very soon. The signs of the times are very, very obvious. Things that were once concealed are now being revealed. It won't be too much longer that we're going to be taken off of this planet, go to be with Jesus, and he'll be coming back to reign and to rule on the earth. Not knowing can keep you humble. If you think you know everything and have all the answers, you have a tendency to do what? To get puffed up with pride. Not knowing some things keeps you humble, as you must depend upon the Lord each step of the way. Here's a second thing. Not knowing can keep you moving forward in your walk with the Lord. God has a plan for you, but the road takes some weird twists and turns. Sometimes I think if we knew some of the difficulties we faced later on, we might draw back early on. And yet, once we go through them and look back on them, we see God's wisdom in letting us go through them. Things are coming in your life. Good things, bad things. You need to be ready for those things. God has given you a chance to be ready for them. Take in his word now. Bring it in. Come Sundays. Come to Bible study. Read the word for yourself. Read devotional literature. Listen to the radio. And when you find yourself in one of these situations, that word will be a seed in your heart that will take root, and it will help you through those difficult times. God will help you nonetheless, but you'll have a better time if you are prepared ahead of time.